Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. We're going to continue. We've looked at over the fall the perspective of what is biblical community. And we've been looking in Acts chapter 2. Obviously, when I preach in my home church on Sunday, I'm preaching more messages than here. So I've tried to kind of tie in an introduction and a conclusion to kind of catch you up to speed as to what we've been looking at. But again, this is a picture of a very deep, meaningful, godly, biblical community that was happening in the very beginning of the church. And we see that in verse 41, that God was using the preaching of the word to bring many souls unto Christ. And then we saw that as they gathered together as a church, that they devoted themselves continually to four particular areas, one being that of the ministry of the word, the apostles' teaching, the second being that of the fellowship, koinonia, and then thirdly, the importance of remembering and proclaiming Christ through the breaking of bread, or as we call it, communion, and then finally prayer. And, you know, as a church, if we are committed to those four things, it's amazing what God will do. When we're committed to the word of God, we're committed to the fellowship of believers and loving one another, when we're committed to remembering and proclaiming Christ, and when we're committed to prayer, it changes how we function. And it changed them so radically that we see in the introduction here, we see in the introduction that they gave of their resources. They openly gave unto God. And I'm going to read verse 43 through 46 for us. Our text today is just really half of a verse that we'll primarily look at, verse 47. And then I'm going to give you the conclusion, since I won't be back next week to give you the conclusion. I'll give you the conclusion that when we take our resources and we represent the praise of God, when we are having the kind of reputation where people lean toward us, that God is honored to give us many things, and we receive much from the hand of God. So Acts chapter 2, and reading in verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." So what we see here in these first verses that I'm mentioning as an introduction, what we see is this very, very powerful impact about everyone seeing everything they had, their time, their money, their possessions, as God's. Do we see it that way? Do we see everything that God has given us, even the ability to breathe and come to church tonight, as something that the hand of God has given, and to use it for His glory as stewards? Well, that's what this is really about here. And then we see in verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." That word gladness is a word that is significant in that it means not just being glad, it means exceeding, exuberant, as some of the commentators. Exceeding, exuberant joyfulness. Being filled with the joy of God. That's biblical community. Being filled with joy. Now, out of that comes our text for this evening, and it's verse 47, the first part, "Praising God and having favor with all the people." Father, we are very thankful for your word. We pray that it would deeply impact our souls as we consider the importance of being people of praise, people who truly glorify you. Help us to not only embrace the truths that we see here in your word, but help us to live it out and truly be people of praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, yesterday I finally got to the chores that I needed to do. And the week before, we were getting to chores we needed to do because we just have Saturday. And the chores aren't ones that I really enjoy. It's called Christmas decorating. I don't mind the brightness of the Christmas decorations, and we have this manger scene that my wife particularly likes. I bought it for her as a present, and so we have, and it's all lit up, and it's, and then I've built these things so that I weave in the long grass. I weave it in, and it makes a kind of a roof over it, and then and it's just amazing because watch her face. You can't see it, but you should watch her face when the manger scene is light up. Her face lights up. And it's amazing to see my wife just really enjoy something. And I know that it comes from her love for Christmas and, more importantly, her love for Christ. But this picture that we have here today of the first century church is that the representation of themselves, as Kathy represents herself very well when it comes to Christmas. In fact, she's wearing Christmas stuff, if you notice. So just observe how Christmassy she looks, and you'll get a little bit of what we deal with and the joy that it brings to her. But far more importantly, what really is important here is that we represent as people praise. That as people, we be known as people of praise. And a lot of times, we can ask ourselves the question, when people think of Jim Meyer, what do they think of? That's a scary question, isn't it? I can go around and, when people think of Donnie, what do they think of? And then we can just go right around. But we should start with ourselves and really ask, what would we want to be represented as? And here we see in the church this amazing statement about what and how they function as a biblical community. They function with praise. Now, this word is an important key worship word. It has the idea, according to Thayer's dictionary of Greek words, to extol, or that means to lift up. It has the idea of exalting. It's a picture word. Clark defines it as magnifying. Poole defines it as acknowledging. And notice the key here that they were praising what? Not themselves, not their church, not all the great things that they did, like we devote ourselves to these four things. We are really, no, they made sure that the direction of their lifting up was to God. And they praised God. This particular word is used 10 times in the New Testament. 7 times the writer Luke, he wrote 2 books. One was Acts, the other one you should pretty much know. It's called Luke. But he wrote Luke and Acts. And in that book, those 2 books, 7 times he uses this term. So this is a term that Luke was kind of geared toward. Sometimes God uses the writings through the Spirit of God. And this is a term that he put forth time and time again. Talking about Christmas, he uses this term in relationship to both the angels and the shepherds. In verse 13, he talks about the angels praising God and saying what? Glory. Glory. That Greek word is doxa. Doxa. It is essential. In fact, if you study the Reformation and you understand the Reformation, you understand the solo or the importance of Scripture, right? But there was another theme that came out of the Reformation. And that theme was glory. Glory to God. And we need to realize how important that is in the context of the church. And here we see it in the context of praising God from the angels, is how did they do it? They did it by giving doxa, glory to God. Now that particular Greek word, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, means this: to have a high opinion of. Or to give a high opinion of, or to produce a high opinion of. In other words, when we're praising God, our goal, our heart, our intention should be to extol, right? To lift up, to acknowledge, to magnify, by bringing honor, a good opinion to God. Very powerful thought when we think about what we're called to do. And if we start and evaluate ourselves and think, Lord, how is that thought that I just had praising you? How's my response to the cashier in a long Christmas line who just has to be extra slow? Did you have any of them? You always pick the line where the cashier is not in the Christmas spirit and they're just kind of going slow. And, you know, what would it be like to come and respond to that cashier with a spirit that's praising God, that we saw, that you saw in the opening, the introduction of this exceeding joy coming out of you? I've noticed something. In fact, I thought it would be really good as a professor of biblical counseling to actually do a study of this idea of happy holidays versus Merry Christmas. Now, just ask my wife about that. You'll get her going. But I've noticed that if people say in front of me, happy holidays, the cashier goes, happy holidays. But if you say, Merry Christmas, the person looks at you and says, Merry Christmas. You see what happens when we take Christ out of Christmas? I mean, I've noticed this, and I don't know if that carries all the way through, but I'd love to do a study just to see what has happened when we take Christmas or Christmas out. But the point being here is that the angels brought glory to God. And you know what happened? After the shepherds saw the angels praising God by giving glory to God, notice that later on in verse, and I got to get this thing right here. There we go. Notice that later on in verse, the shepherds return glorifying and what? Praising God. The exact same word. Two times it's used of the 10 times there in Luke chapter 2. Now, we also have to define this word praise in the context of the Old Testament. It's a very important word. There's a very similar Hebrew word to the Greek word that means to shine, to shine. And similarly, it means to lift up, to extol. It means to glorify. And a number of, like Brown Drivers Briggs points that out, means to glorify. And then Spurgeon takes it one step further, and he says, to declare the glory of God. To declare the glory. To speak it. Vine points the similar thing out, as Spurgeon does, of the New Testament word, to speak forth the praise of God. And we see this word used 165 times in the Old Testament. So this idea of praise was predominant. Guess which book it was most predominant? The Psalms. In fact, we read earlier Psalm 146. I counted because I didn't know you were going to read it, but I counted Psalm 46. 5 times it uses praise, right? Praise the Lord. Started with praise the Lord, ended with what? Praise the Lord. Psalm 150 uses this particular word, praise, to shine, to glorify. And it uses it over and over. And of the 165 times that this word is used, 76 times in the book of Psalms, 13 times in the last chapter of the book of Psalms. Let's turn to that in Psalm 150. And in Psalm 150, we have this just amazing start and finish to this psalm with this word being used, praise. Praise the Lord. And the concept here is repeated again, like I said, 13 times, starting with praise the Lord, praise God in the sanctuary. Where's the sanctuary, folks? I guess this is it, right, tonight? This is our sanctuary tonight. It is God's, not ours. But praise God. So we should be doing this where? Right here. Praise Him in the sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Particularly the act of salvation. Amen? Amen. We have been saved by the grace of God. Amen. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Not only the mighty act of salvation, but that God is so great that God could accomplish salvation for each one of us here for all eternity. That's an amazing God. Amen. We have not scratched the surface in our temporal brain to even barely comprehend what eternity is forever. That is a mighty God. Praise him with the sound of trumpet. And you're hearing trumpets today. I guess you can kind of put this on trumpet, right? So it can be happening. I don't know. But praise him with trumpet. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. And so what we see here is in the context of worship, as the psalmist, probably David, is articulating the importance of praise. The articulation is let every part of our worship in music bring praise. And then that very familiar verse, I put it up in the screen. Let everything that has breath. Let everything that has breath. Did you know that that Hebrew word breath is the same word for spirit and soul? Gill points out that not only should every creature, because everything that has breath, so it means breath. So anything that has breath should praise God. But he points out that particular men who have the soul. Because that's what this word means. Praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then it concludes with praise the Lord. How are we doing? How are we doing with this? Is that what people see? Do people see us representing God by praising God and glorifying him? How does this praising of God represent God in a glorifying way? And I have many thoughts, but I wanted to, before I expound on the thoughts, and I know you have your notes in front of you so you can see them there, but I want to talk about God wants us to praise him in our minds. He wants our praise to come from our inner person, from our soul. He wants our praise to reflect in our acts and our speech. So it would start with my expression here, right? May praising God be what comes out of my mouth, out of your mouth. May we be particularly concerned, like that cashier who's going really slow. May we be particularly concerned that our responses and our words would express praise to God. That neighbor that, you know, kind of irritates you, you don't have any of those? Or that person at work who really does irritate you? Or we can go on, that family member that, you know, just always seems to have the right thing to twist your, you know, twist it in and get your gut and make you really, you know, what is it like to be a person of praise? What is it like in that moment to say, Lord, help me to respond with an expression of praise? So they twist a little like mocking thought at you about how you do something poorly. Well, the Spirit of God can give you an immediate response to praise him, to say, well, I'm thankful God doesn't hold it against me, because I'd be in a lot of trouble if he did. And you just turned a very negative into a praise. Trust me, they'll stop doing it if you keep doing that. There's something extremely powerful about how we express ourselves. And when we express ourselves from the perspective of verse 46, exceeding joy, and out of our mouths come expressions of praise, people don't know what to do with that. Not only from the expression of our mouth, but from our experiences. There's something about how God has blessed each one of us in this room, in this church building, that God has blessed us, and from those experiences, we should have a treasure trove of praise. There's an incident in my experience way, way back when I was being trained in the ministry. Back in 1980, and I was in school, and My parents were on the mission field, and everything was going wrong, and I got sick, and I was working security, and I was making these rounds that as I was sick, that I was coughing and, you know, in and out. And it was around Thanksgiving time and the holidays, and nobody wants to work during that time. Well, my parents were away. I worked a lot of those hours. And I remember just being disgusted with life. Just like, this ain't working. Nothing seems to be going right. And I sat down at my desk, it was probably 2 or 3 in the morning, I sat down at my desk and I had a piece of paper for doing some work, and I just started writing, God, I praise you for. I couldn't stop. It was one of the great lessons that God taught me as a young individual preparing for ministry. I couldn't stop. There were just so many things. I filled up page after page of things I had to praise God for. It's just amazing. We can get so centered on those things that distract us from praise, that never bring us joy, do they? But when we start focusing upon the legitimate reasons we have to praise God, starting with our salvation for all eternity, when we start there, we have a, like I said, a treasure trove of experiences that remind us time and time and time and time again that God is worthy of our praise. And the people of Acts 2 understood that. They understood that. And they were praising people. They were persecuted people. They were people who were probably very poor. They were people who struggled in many ways, but they were praising people because their experiences taught them, I have a lot to be praising God about. Thirdly, expectations is our hope. You know, sometimes we praise God for what he has done. Sometimes we praise God for what he is doing. But sometimes we forget that we need to praise God for what? What he is going to do. As believers, we have this amazing opportunity in the hope of the faith to expect from God what he has promised. And much of our depression, much of our disappointment, much of our difficulties in being able to handle life comes back to the simple reality that we don't have the faith that is represented in hope. And when we have true hope, we expect God to do good things and to keep doing them. And yes, we will suffer. Jesus warned us of that, right? Yes, we may get even sick. Yes, we may lose loved ones. Yes, we may experience a fallout in a relationship that's very important to us. But our expectation is that we have a God that is greater than every one of those problems. And then finally, or fourthly, we need to explore what it means to really be people of praise. If we're going to represent God as people of praise, then we need to explore. Lord, what does it look like? How do I embrace this? How can I accomplish praise in a situation that doesn't seem like praise at all? Right? There are times where it's like, oh, this isn't a time of praise. I'm going to go back to Ecclesiastes. There's a time to praise and there's a time not to praise. And so I'm not going to praise right now. And God says, no, wait a second. That's not what I was talking about back then. Every day, every moment is an opportunity to bring praise and glory to God. Particularly when we connect the truth of praise to the glory of God, we cannot help but understand that it is our obligation, but more than our obligation, our love heart and our loving God from our heart to be people of praise. Now, what was the impact of this? These were people who represented God by praising God. What was the impact? It impacted their reputation. And so the second question we have is not just, what is it that I represent? Oh, before I do that, I can go back here, right? Yes, I was able to go back. There's an amazing quote by Spurgeon. Just an amazing quote from his commentary on Genesis when he's talking about Enoch walked with God. And he makes this observation, Spurgeon makes this observation, that in the scriptures, God through the Holy Spirit represents in just a few simple words, four words, Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. And Spurgeon says in just a simple sentence, Enoch's life was represented. How would your life be represented in four words? People who praised God is the representation here. People who praised God. So, the impact of that is that it impacted their community. What is our reputation? That's the second question. And having favor. Now, this word favor is what you would expect it to be. It's not translated it the way we would normally see this word translated. This is the word charis, grace. Grace means favor. And that's what this word means, and having favor. So in having favor with all the people. So having grace. So we have to kind of study the word, because grace, as we understand from God to us, as it relates to our salvation, is unmerited favor. But the word in the Greek language means far more than that. And so we have to study it and consider it and break it down and recognize that the word has some significant pictorial imagery that we need to understand. Word study, I think, does it the best. Several commentators and several Greek dictionaries give us the picture of grace. But I think word study does it the best. It talks about being inclined toward. Or more importantly, word study says to lean toward. Now, in my ministry as a professor, I teach counseling at a biblical university. We try to help students to be competent in the field of counseling clinically, but we are really concerned that they are biblical counselors. And in the context of that, I get to teach skills this past semester to our incoming graduate students, first-year students. And so the first thing I teach them is I teach them how to really listen. And I teach them a lot of skills that go along with the idea of listening. And this word really came into my thinking as I was considering how I teach my students. And when I teach my students how to listen, one of the things I point out is find an opportunity. Now, after I teach the larger class, they're broken into smaller labs where we have lab instructors who are all in the field. Most of us are professors who do this. And we then become like coaches and mentors and try to teach them hands-on how to do those skills. And I love the idea of the lean, because it works right into the concept of biblical grace. And I'll talk about, because this is grace from the outside coming back, but I'd like to point out that it came first this way. And so what I explain is, and what I teach them to do, because then they go and practice it. And in the first semester, we have them bring prayer requests. And then through the prayer request, they counsel each other through the prayer request. They're not prepared or ready to do it way in advance, so we get the prayer request there, and then we have them. And one of the main things they have to do is practice listening skills. And one of the skills is the lean. It's funny to watch students who are, you know, grown adults trying to do the lean. But the lean is all about the right moment. It's symbolic. It's a picture word here, and that's the word of grace. God leaned toward you and me. He leaned toward you and me as I'm leaning toward my wife. He leaned toward you and me with the gospel that we might be saved from our sin. Now, when you observe a good counselor do the lean, an amazing thing happens. The individual you lean toward at the right moment to show you care, to show you're with them, to show you're listening, and you lean in, that person does what? They lean back. There's something very intimate about the lean. And it's pictured here in Scripture. It's pictured in the concept of this word grace, unmerited favor. It has this idea as word study is that I'm inclined to you and therefore I lean to you. And what happened? The people around lean back. It says, and having favor, having leaning, inclining back from the people. Now that's the reputation I pray this church, my church would have. That we would have such an impact upon the people around us that they would want to lean toward us. Is that our reputation? Jesus, it refers to him having grown and increased in stature and what? Favor with God and with man. Now, turn with me to an important text, and it's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it's about the elders, it's about the deacons, and it's about their qualifications. And this is vitally important to understand the qualifications of Pastor Tom and others on your board who are deacons. I don't know all of you. I think I know all of you, but I don't know exactly who is deacons and who are not. But there's something vitally important that the text begins with in the context of those who are selected and chosen by God and by, in some cases, as we see with deacons, by the congregation or select from among yourself. I see it, see up there. Seek out from yourselves seven men of what? Good reputation. And it doesn't say, the apostles say, we'll do it. It calls the people to do this. But then it gives the qualifications. And in our church, the elders and the pastors are responsible to really examine for the qualifications. And then the people decide. But the vital important thing is there are, and often in the context of selecting men, there's this selection process that focuses too much on the requirements and forgets where it starts. Look at verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, that literally means, I know most of you have the New King James here, so this is the New King James translation. It literally means overseer, and almost every commentator would say this is pastor elder, the position of pastor and elders. If it is a faithful saying, if any man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. What's the key word there? To desire. I have a ministry to missionaries and pastors, counseling ministry. And I'll tell you, over the almost 20 years I've been doing this ministry, the biggest problem is when a pastor or a missionary loses their desire. They lose their passion. Because let me tell you something. And I know you know this and you pray for your pastor. But being a pastor without having the passion behind it, is, and if you're just doing the job, it's not worth it. And God knows that, and he calls men and people into leadership who have a passion and desire for it. And if you don't, you ask God. Now, there are many qualifications. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read them all. But it ends with this qualification. verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony. I like that word. It really reflects what the people had in the church. They had a good testimony. They had good favor with the people. The people were leaning toward them. He must have a good reputation or good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And so we see this vital, important key in the scriptures that whether it be the pastor or whether it be the people or whether it be anything in the context of our faith and our ministry and our service for God, God wants us to have a praising reputation so that people would lean toward us. And there are a lot of distractions to this. Testimony, reputation, lean toward, whatever you want to use. There's a lot of distractions to this. And one of the greatest distractions is we so often are in it for ourselves and not for God. And it is the most important issue that we all need to start with. We will not glorify God if we're in it for ourselves, because that is the opposite of glorifying God. And I will not be a people of praise if I'm in it for myself. And you will get tested on this. And you will get tested again and again and again. It is not about me. It is not about you. Praise and glory is about God and God alone. And when we comprehend this and understand this, something happens. And the question is, how do we know? How do we know? How do we know when we have a good testimony, when we have this good reputation, when we have this lean toward us? Vitally important for us to consider, and it's going to all come back to the issue of doxa, as I pointed out earlier, the issue of glory to God. It's all going to tie back to this truth. And first of all, is I got to have a biblical focus. And that focus is always found in two words: follow Jesus. It's simple, but it's not. And my focus needs to be Christ. And we find that we have a good reputation when our focus of our reputation is not what? Ourself, but it is pointed upward consistently over and over and over again. Now the second one I'm going to spend a little more time on. But I go past this building and it's crumbling and falling. It's the foundation isn't able to hold it up. But I wonder what would have happened if this church was built on wood, stubble, and hay. Instead of pouring concrete, they just decided, who needs that? Oh, we have some straw, let's throw that in. We have some old stubble, some old wood, rotten wood, let's throw that in to the foundation. Oh, here's some wood, let's throw that in too. What would happen to this building? It's been around here a while, hasn't it? Does anyone know when it was built? Back in the 50s. We would be having the wrong kind of lean, not the grace lean. We would have the lean because the foundation wouldn't hold up. And neither will the foundation of praise hold up. Because there will be temptations, there will be troubles, there will be trials. And just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, make sure your foundation is the right foundation. If it's not built on the rock, and you know what that meant. Jesus says, if it's not built on me, your reputation will fall. And so we need to be vitally clear that when my foundation is built, whatever I'm building, that I make sure that underneath all of it is Jesus Christ the Lord. And when my focus and my foundation is Jesus Christ, then I'm able to have just one formula. Now, as a professor, I do a lot of reading. I do a tremendous amount of reading. Maybe way too much for my brain to handle. but I read all kinds of books, and I'm fascinated by how many, particularly in the field of counseling, how many books are written. They're just another one after another one after another one after another one. And I've noticed a particular aspect of a lot of books. They all are about formulas. Want to have a good marriage? Here's your formula. You want to be able to defeat depression in your life? Here's your formula. You want to be able to accomplish, and you go on and on and on and on, and that book will sell, won't it? I find it fascinating that, you know, books like Swindoll's Intimacy with the Almighty, I don't know when that went out of print. Probably none of you have read it. It's the best thing he wrote. It's just a little booklet. But that doesn't sell. That's sad, isn't it? That's really sad. Buchanan's writings on intimacy with God, most of them you can hardly find. And I can go on and on and on and on. But a formula? It might be like a shooting star. It comes and goes. But those are plenty. Those will make the publisher money. And when our formula isn't simple, and that is Christ. When our formula isn't simple, then we end up getting sidetracked. And then we go back to being out of focus, right? And needing to rebuild our foundation because what? We've depended upon a formula. And so we need to recognize that the key is when our formula for our reputation is simple, it's Christ. And then that brings us to the final thought here. And that is when I was talking about expectation and hope, so I wanted to bring that back. And I like to alliterate, so now I put the word forecast. All of us have problems with our reputation, right? There's no one here that's sinless. Paul called himself a wretched man. Not that he was, but he said, wretched man that I what? I am. The Apostle John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. A lot of people read the book of 1 John and they think that the Apostle John was saying you have to be sinless. And I said, well, just go to chapter 1 because you don't understand the book of 1 John. It's not talking about sinlessness. John says, if we say we have no sin, chapter 1, we deceive ourselves. But God is faithful and righteous to forgive us all of our trespasses if we do what? We confess, right? Verse 9. And so the context here of forecasting is not that I'm going to be perfect, but that I want to grow in Jesus Christ. Find some person in your life who's a believer, who's been a believer a long time, but who every day is thirsty to grow more. And you'll find somebody to emulate. So the forecast of our reputation comes back to what? Growing in Christ. 2 Peter 3:18 says this, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the what? To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, just thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it reminds us of what you want to do. And I pray, oh God, that we would truly embrace the concepts here of what it looks like to be a people of praise, a people who glorify you, a people who have that reputation that is founded solely in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we do pray. Amen.